You're listening to media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. We are a multi-generational, Jesus-centered community of scripture, faith, and grace located in Tallahassee, Florida, on the campus of Florida State University. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. We hope that the next few moments are a time when God speaks into your life by the power of His Holy Spirit about His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey everyone, welcome back to Together with Jesus. We have a momentous day for you today, this week. This week is the week that you get to say that you have finished reading the Gospel according to Matthew. We are reading Matthew 27 and 28 today. If you've been following along with us thus far, you have been doing a great job. And if you're just joining us, we're thankful that you're a part of this with us. And we look forward to ending this and then getting into the Gospel of Mark. Next. So let's jump in. We're going to be reading Matthew 27 and 28 today, and we're going to be reading it out of the New International Version. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy a potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Hey everybody, thanks for sticking around for the after party where we talk about the readings that we just read, and so we'll get into that. Just want to say thank you once again to everybody that has been a part of this experiment with us so far. We are through the Gospel of Matthew, which means that we're kind of about a fourth of the way through. The different gospel texts are going to have different numbers of chapters, so I'm not sure that we're actually exactly a quarter of the way through, but that's pretty much where we are. So thanks for being a part of this with us, and we look forward to how we can do this again with the Gospel of Mark coming up after today. With that said, just wanted to let you know that we will be taking a one-week break in between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, and so there will be 1 week where you don't hear from us on the podcast. That's going to be okay and 100% planned, so please keep that in mind. So we start off in chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. We are getting right here in the section that we're talking about Judas's remorse. So Judas realizes that Jesus has been handed over to Caiaphas, and as he realizes that, he realizes that he has done something bad. Now, a lot of people will kind of get into the distinctions here between remorse and repentance. Just because Judas feels bad does not necessarily mean that he's repenting. Doesn't mean that he has faith that he's going to be forgiven. And that's an important thing when we come to kind of the understanding of what is repentance versus what is remorse. Judas here just has remorse, and he tries to make things right. He tries to give the money back, and yet the chief priests and the elders, they don't want the money back because it's blood money. And so instead of using that money, they actually end up using it in order to purchase a field. And so in some ways they kind of actually take the money and use it, but they don't put it in the temple treasury. And so that's the difference that shows up there. And Matthew gives us this detail about Judas going out and he hangs himself. And later on, we'll hear in the book of Acts that Judas actually hangs himself and his guts spill out. It's a very graphic scene. And here, the idea is Matthew is just kind of showing us that Judas is so racked with guilt. He's done such a horrible thing that he doesn't see any way out. And because of that, he goes and he commits suicide, which would have been absolutely an affront to God. No Jewish person would have ever committed suicide with the hopes that they would have ever been able to be raised up in the resurrection or anything. So this really shows us the desolation that Judas feels. Matthew also gives us this additional detail that this actually fulfills a prophecy, and because it's Matthew, Matthew's very, very keen on showing us the ways in which the prophecies about Jesus are being fulfilled. And so while Matthew tells us that this is Jeremiah's prophecy that's being fulfilled, it's actually a combination. So it's a combination of Jeremiah and Zechariah. And one of the reasons that people may have just kind of subsumed everything together was that you would have had different scrolls that had different collections of readings and different collections of books. And so one of the ways that you could probably understand is that there was a specific scroll that had Jeremiah would come first, and then it went through kind of the minor prophets all the way through Zechariah, but they called that scroll the scroll of Jeremiah because he's the first one who shows up. Jeremiah is a much bigger book than Zechariah. There's all of those reasons that Matthew maybe doesn't bring up that it's also Zechariah, but Zechariah's prophecy is in there as well. So after that little vignette about Judas, we get back to the action with Jesus. Jesus is now being transported over to see Pilate. As he sees Pilate, he's questioned by Pilate. Pilate, in a lot of ways, is sort of unimpressed by the charges that are against Jesus. You can probably understand Pilate as being even kind of frustrated with the Jewish rulers that brought Jesus to him, and it seems like he continues to sort of question Jesus and even tries to give him a way out, it seems. And yet Jesus doesn't take those, likely because Jesus knows that this is to fulfill what he needs to do. He is going to fully drink the cup that the Father has put before him. And yet this interchange with Pilate is an interesting one. Matthew gives us this additional detail that's kind of interesting, that Pilate's wife even sends him a message not to have anything to do with, quote-unquote, that innocent man because she has had a dream and she's been suffering in this dream, understanding that Jesus actually is innocent. Now, it's interesting. I really enjoyed the translation that we read this week because it made a point to call Jesus, Jesus, but then also calling Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. And there's a good reason for including Barabbas's first name, likely being Jesus. And so you really have this interesting thing that Matthew is putting in front of us. Some of the manuscripts don't include that Barabbas's first name is Jesus, but some of them do. And it makes for an interesting, comparison contrast, where you have Jesus, who is the King of the Jews, but then you also have Jesus, who is Barabbas. And Barabbas, Bar means sort of son of, and Abbas, that means of the Father. And so you have, Jesus, who is the Son of God, and Jesus, who is the Son of the Father. And, you have this sort of, like, thing that's going back and forth between Pilate and the crowd of, okay, well, who do you want me to release to you? Do you want me to release to you Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Christ, who is the King of the Jews? Or do you want to me to release to you Jesus, the Barabbas, the Son of the Father? And the chief priests and the scribes are stirring up the crowds in order to say, no, we want Barabbas, we want the Son of the Father. We don't want this Jesus who claims to be our King, this Jesus who claims to be the King of the Jews, the Son of God, all of those things. And so you have that kind of interesting interchange there. Well, after the crowd yells out, crucify him, and it becomes very clear, Pilate washes his hands and says that he's innocent of this man's blood. Then he hands Jesus over to his own soldiers who are there. They are the mechanism through which a crucifixion is going to happen. And this gives us a picture into the crucifixion, that it's not just the crucifixion, but rather it seems like the crucifixion is a whole series of things. Likely this was for anybody that was crucified. There was this whole series of things that would happen. It wasn't just being nailed to a cross, but it was all of this sort of psychological stuff that the Roman soldiers did to the people that were going to be crucified. So they take Jesus, they mock him, they put on a robe on him, they make him sort of out to be this king, but it's obviously a mockery of a king. They put a crown of thorns on him, they beat that in with a stick. There's all of this sort of gruesome psychological and physical pain that's happening to Jesus during this moment. And in addition to this, you also have a lot of things that would have shamed anybody who would have been in that position, taking their clothes off, putting their clothes back on them. All of these things would have been meant to basically break the will of anybody who was going to the cross. And likely the idea then was that the people that were going to the cross, by the time that they're going back out into public, because they would normally go back out into public taking their own crosses with them, by the time that they're going out, they've already been broken, both in terms of their body, but also in terms of their psyche. That they're just reeling back from the things that have been happening to them. With that said, Jesus has been under intense physical labor here under all of this, and so because of that, they recognize that Jesus cannot carry his own cross. So as the soldiers begin to work that through, they begin to recognize that Jesus is not going to help provide the spectacle that perhaps they're looking for, and so they conscript someone. They conscript Simon of Cyrene. Now, we're told in another gospel that Simon and Cyrene was the father of Rufus and Alexander, who seemed to be people that were in the early church, and so there's a reason to mention him by name for that reason, that it's likely that this man was well known in Christian circles. Having conscripted him, they have this man then carry Jesus's cross to the place where he is going to be crucified, this place that's called Golgotha. Now, as it is Matthew, he is going to give us a lot of Old Testament allusions in his telling of the crucifixion. There is a lot in Matthew's telling of the crucifixion that comes from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Psalm 22, a lot of times we'll read in the liturgical church, Psalm 22 as a part of Good Friday, and Psalm 69 doesn't usually show up on Good Friday, but it certainly could. There's certainly enough in there that connects up with what's happening here in Matthew. And so you get to this point where Jesus is finally at the point where he's getting close to death, and he gives this cry of dereliction that it's called, where he says, in Matthew, he says, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as Jesus is crying that out, it seems like some of the people that are in the crowd, they misunderstand who he's calling out for. So Eli would have meant my God. El is the word for God. It's sort of a general word for God. It's not the personal name like Yahweh is, but El is God, and Eli is just the way that you make it your own. So my God. But they seem to think that he's calling out for Elijah, which it would have sound very similar. You know, Eli, Elijah. And so you've got that kind of confusion, it seems, that's happening. And they're saying, oh, he's calling out for Elijah. And so there's kind of that mistake even that's happening in the crowd. So it's almost showing that the religious leaders don't get Jesus all the way up until the end. Even at the end here, the religious leaders of Jerusalem are not understanding what Jesus is doing and what he is saying. And so finally you get to this point where Jesus dies. And the way that Matthew describes Jesus' death is a little bit different than some of the other gospel writers. So Matthew says that he yielded up his spirit when he dies. And that's a different way of understanding it. Some of the gospel writers simply say that he breathed his last. Some people say that it kind of ended with a shout, and yet Matthew kind of shows us that there is an active yielding up of his spirit, that he is being obedient to the Father to the very end, that he's finally yielding up his spirit in this way. Matthew also then adds some details that we don't get in some of the other Gospels, one of those being that there are people that there's something that happened. Jesus' death causes this sort of cosmic rift that happens that causes people to raise up from the dead, which seems ironic and different, and yet Matthew records it and says that, you know, these people get up and they leave their tombs and they go into the city where people have seen them. And Matthew seems very concerned to let people know, hey, this was something that happened, and it seems that happened because of this, you know, this momentous occasion, that, you know, that there was something in the fabric of space and time and what we know of life that gets shattered when Jesus dies. Well, on top of that, you also have Matthew gives us this detail of the temple curtain being torn in two. Now, this would have been something that would have been a very clear symbol. The temple curtain was a place where beyond the temple curtain, you couldn't go unless you were a priest who had prepared yourself. And it was this separation between God and man. And here Matthew gives us this picture of that temple curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, almost as if God is tearing it himself. And now mankind has the ability to go to God themselves because Jesus has died on the cross. He's paid for our sins. It's this beautiful picture that Matthew gives us. And it's also a picture that probably connects up with what Matthew is getting at with the idea that the Gentiles should be included, that there's now no longer a separation between God and his people, whether they be Jewish people or Gentile people. So starting in verse 57, you then get the sort of denouement of what's happening with Jesus. You get sort of the action that happens after he dies, and a big part of that is him being buried. And so Jews around this time, and even Jews today, they see a dead body as being something that is unclean, and particularly the dead body of somebody who is hanging on a tree would have been particularly unclean. It would have been something that Deuteronomy says that the person who's left hanging on the tree is especially cursed by God. Jesus's followers don't want that to be the message that's being said about him. So this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who Matthew tells us is a rich man, one of the other gospel writers tells us that he's actually a member of the council, but here Matthew just says he's a rich man, probably for the sake of saying that this fulfilled a prophecy. This rich man then goes to Pilate. He apparently has enough clout that he can go to Pilate himself, ask for the body, and Pilate agrees. He allows him to take the body, and then the body is taken, and he's put in Joseph's own tomb where nobody else has been buried, which was interesting. Tombs around this time would have largely been sort of communal tombs. They would have been hewn out of the rock, and there would have been different places for different people in your family. So it would have been a little bit more like what we would consider a mausoleum. And so you have the idea here that, you know, Joseph was probably building this tomb, and then, you know, Joseph's ancestors would be placed in this tomb as well. And here Jesus is being put in there. Joseph is even probably thinking, well, Jesus is in there. Jesus is going to be like my family, and I am going to rest in the same place that he's resting. However, as we know, that's not going to be the continuing story. And so after we get into that, we do get this sort of back and forth between the religious leaders and Pilate about setting a guard. So it makes sure that we know that there was a guard set in front of this tomb in order to keep people out of the tomb and keep people from trying to make Jesus resurrect falsely and steal his body and say that he was resurrected. And so you get that little detail that shows up as well. Well, then we start off in chapter 28. And chapter 28 really, in a lot of ways, just has two stories. The first story is the story of the resurrection itself. The second story is the story of the Great Commission. The story of the resurrection is a great one. So the Marys who had seen Jesus die on the cross, the way that Matthew puts it, these are the only two people that saw Jesus die. Now, we know that there were a few other people there, but if you're just reading according to Matthew, these were the ladies who saw Jesus die. They knew for sure that he was buried in the tomb, and now they're going to see the tomb. We get from the other gospel writers that why they're going there, they're going to anoint him, but we don't get that out of Matthew, and it's probably because Matthew includes the detail of the woman who is preparing Jesus's body by anointing him before he's dead. And so it's possible that Matthew is saying, well, he's already been anointed. I don't need to show that these women are going in to anoint him because that's already happened. He's already been prepared for burial kind of before he was even on the cross. And so instead, Matthew just says that they're going to see the tomb. And boy, do they get something to look at, because they go to the tomb and it appears that what the way that Matthew writes it, that there's an earthquake that happens sort of while they're on the way. And so while they're on their way, there's this great earthquake that happens, and the angel of the Lord comes and he rolls away the stone of the tomb, and then he sits on top of it. And you know, you can almost imagine the scene that they come on when they arrive at the tomb, that there's these guards that are struck dead they're like dead men. They're on the ground. They're passed out. They're freaked out. And here's this angel. He's sitting on top of the stone, just kind of waiting for the Marys to show up. And here you've got this amazing moment where they show up and the angel says, "Hey, he's not here. He's going ahead of you into Galilee." And the way that Matthew puts it, you know, they're seized with fear and joy and all sorts of other emotions. They run off, and as they're running, they actually bump into Jesus. They run into him, and they do this interesting thing, something that we probably don't catch a lot as Westerners. They grab his feet. Now, the reason that Matthew probably includes that is because grabbing his feet means that that he's real. So it's sort of in the concept of what a ghost is to the people around this time. Ghosts don't have feet. They sort of like float around. So Matthew specifically telling us that Jesus has feet is a way of saying, oh no, this is Jesus really alive. This is him actually showing us that he is truly resurrected from the dead. Well, after you get that, then you get Jesus's great commission. Now, the way that Matthew tells this, you would think that this happened like maybe the next day. We know from the other gospel writers that this was up to 40 days later. And so Jesus has been appearing to his disciples on and off, but Matthew sort of shortens that timeline. He kind of brings everything together, and he brings it to the most important point. And that most important point is Jesus says to his disciples, you know, go and meet me in Galilee. And if you look back at the beginning of this gospel, if you look back at the beginning of Matthew, when he talks about Galilee, it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And so as Matthew is saying, okay, Jesus is bringing everybody together, he's bringing them to this mount in Galilee, that he's bringing them to the Mount of Galilee of the Gentiles. And there he's telling them to go out to all nations and baptize and teach and make disciples. And there's this really clear sort of understanding, I think, that we're supposed to get out of what Matthew's saying, that what Jesus wants his disciples to do is to go out into those Gentile areas and to baptize and to teach and to make these disciples out of everyone, which is something that Matthew's been setting up throughout his gospel. And here, I think it's the perfect ending for Matthew as he's writing this out, that the next stage of the church, the next thing that the church is supposed to be doing, is bringing the good news of Jesus to all of those people that are outside of Galilee, outside of Judea, outside of Jerusalem, and that it starts with them at that moment, and that he promises to be with them. It's just a fantastic ending to this amazing gospel that we just got done with. And so thank you so much for being a part of this with us. We hope that you've gained some insights into the Gospel of Matthew. The next thing that we're going to be looking into is the Gospel of Mark. Mark is a different gospel than Matthew, and we'll talk about some of the things that are native to how Mark writes his gospel and some of the things that are different. But it's been a beautiful experience to walk through these things for myself personally, to tell you all about them. So thank you for giving me the opportunity. Thank you for listening to these, and I really do hope that you have grown in your understanding and grown in closeness to Jesus as he has been speaking to you by his Holy Spirit through these gospels. And I hope that that closeness with Jesus has brought you closeness to the other disciples here at University Lutheran and beyond, who are also walking through this with us together. Thanks so much. God's blessings to you all. And once again, we're going to take a little bit of a break next week, and then we're going to jump right back in. God's blessings. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to this media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. If you would like to financially support more media from University Lutheran, please visit our website and click the Give Now button, which will enable you to engage in the Christian discipline of giving tithes and offerings to God through His church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.